In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. It is impossible for the Catholic Church to survive without Catholic bishops and priests. It is impossible that it survive without the priesthood in general, because the Church is essentially sacramental. It is impossible that it survive without bishops, since these are the ones who ordain priests. A priest can do every other thing that a bishop does, except ordain to major orders. For even the Pope can give to the priest the power to confirm by an indult. And in history, it has even been given to priests, namely abbots, the power to give minor orders. But never has the power been given to any priest to ordain to major orders, subdiaconate, diaconate, priesthood, consecration of a bishop. And it is impossible that it survive, the Church, unless its bishops and priests profess the Catholic faith and teach it. For what use is a bishop or a priest if he does not profess the Catholic faith and teach it? How could he be called a Catholic bishop if he does not profess the Catholic faith and preach it? The very idea of the Catholic faith being disassociated from the priesthood is impossible to conceive of. Those two things are made for each other. And today we hear a lot about priests who have misbehaved and who have done bad things to young people. And that is deplorable. But this comprises only about, perhaps, 4 or 5% of the Novus Ordo clergy. Most of the Novus Ordo clergy behave themselves in that regard. But 100% of the Novus Ordo clergy have perverted the faith of millions, hundreds of millions of Catholics through years and years of propagating the false religion of Vatican II. And that is something that we should be more appalled at. For that is an offense to God, and it is to destroy the Catholic faith, which has been built up for all of these centuries with all of its riches and treasures. Blow it up. And not a single person in all of the outrage concerning those priests, and justifiable outrage, not a single person has mentioned the outrage of what all the priests have done. Now, Vatican II was nothing else than the horror of the disconnection of the Catholic faith from the Catholic hierarchy. Those two things that are so intimately connected were ripped apart in Vatican II. And we have never been the same since. This disconnection had already taken place in many of the participants of that council. It was merely manifested at Vatican II. Many of those bishops were hardened modernist heretics. But many others were merely poisoned by these people at that council. And this disconnection became gradually more and more apparent. St. Thomas Aquinas says, an error gets worse and worse as it goes along. And he compares it to a fork in the road. at the beginning of the fork, the two ways are still very close together. But as each progresses on its way, the gap becomes greater and greater. And so also, in the 1960s, the disconnection of Vatican II from the Catholic faith was not as apparent as it is to us today, and the gap was not as big. But with the passage of time, it became apparent that besides disconnecting from the faith itself, this hierarchy disconnected from the validity of the sacraments. Like all heretics, they did things to the sacraments by which they made them dubious or invalid. And even though, for example, today, their baptismal rite is in the books valid, nonetheless, because they have adopted a modernist and Protestant notion of the validity of the sacraments, we have no idea what they're doing at those sacraments. And just a few days ago, I saw a video of a baptism which was clearly invalid. The priest poured the water but did not say the words of baptism. I looked at it twice. And so we see not only the disconnection from the faith, but disconnection from validity of sacraments. Hence, the Church received two wounds at Vatican II that were in themselves fatal to her. The first being the disconnection from the faith of nearly the entire Catholic hierarchy. And second, the invalidity of the sacraments, particularly that of the episcopacy and the priesthood. It became absolutely necessary, therefore, to find bishops that were at once Catholic and valid. The opposite of impossibility is necessity. So where something is impossible, that is, that the Church survive without Catholic valid bishops, the finding of valid Catholic bishops becomes absolutely necessary. Nearly all in the 1960s and 1970s turned to Archbishop Lefebvre as the solution, for both of these things were found in him. But as he pursued a policy of reconciliation with the modernist hierarchy, it became apparent that he was no longer the right solution. For to seek a reconciliation with the modernist hierarchy implies that the religion that the modernist hierarchy promulgates is Catholic. It may not be the most perfect form of it, but nonetheless, if you are able to coexist under the same roof, in the same church, with those who are modernists, modernist heretics, it means that their religion is Catholic. That lies underneath that move to reconcile with the modernist heretics. And so it didn't make any sense. Why are we resisting all of this defection from Vatican II and at the same time seek to be with them? It doesn't make sense. So hence the necessity to break from Archbishop Lefebvre became clear. For us, it was in 1983. I remember he said to me in 1982, when he was imposing the John the 23rd Missal on us, he said to me, "The Vatican would never accept us with the pre-1955 liturgy." It was in that same year, in that same visit, that I told him I wanted to resign from being the rector of the seminary, because I could not be what he wanted me to be. In the next year, we had our big break with him, because not only of the liturgy, but many other things which were pertaining to the reconciliation with the modernists. And so we were without a Catholic bishop as of 1983, that absolutely necessary thing. And all felt, all of us who had broken from Archbishop Lefebvre, felt it was necessary to obtain one. And so in April of 1985, at the behest of all of the priests that we were working with at the time, I traveled to Brazil in order to see Bishop de Castromeyer, who was another well-known traditionalist in the Catholic hierarchy. And I proposed to him that he ordain priests for us. And he said to me, "You are sedevacantists. I am not a sedevacantist." He would become one later. But at the time he said that. But he said, "If you are sedevacantists, go to Bishop Gerard de Laurier." And I was shocked. And he was speaking in French, so I understood him perfectly. I was shocked that he would tell me to do that. And so I put up a few objections to him, and he said, "I completely trust Bishop Gerard de Laurier. If it is good enough for him, it is good enough for me. No one would know better than Gerard de Laurier." So I went back to the priests in New York at the time, and I said, "This is what he said." And so there was, at that time, a beginning on my part and on Father Cicada's part and other priests to at least look at the consecrations that had been done by Archbishop Ngo-Dinh Tuc and to research that. Some were favorable, some were not. In 1986, I traveled to Italy and saw the Italian priests who had recently also broken from Archbishop Lefebvre over the same motives, not the same issues exactly, but the same motives, reconciliation with the Vatican. And they had placed themselves under Bishop Gerard de Laurier. And so Father Cicada and I, after that, did extensive research. And I went to Europe many times and spoke to people who knew him, who talked to Archbishop Ngo-Dinh Tuc, who had interviews with him. I acquired from them sworn statements concerning him and the consecrations that he did. I spoke to a priest that was ordained by him and got firsthand knowledge about that man. And I have all of these things in my archives. And so by 1990, it became clear that the path of the future lay with bishops who were consecrated by Archbishop Ngo-Dinh Tuc. The main reason that he had consecrated bishops, the main reason why that was true is because he had consecrated bishops who were of the mind that reconciliation with the modernists was a very evil thing. He was the only bishop of all of the bishops who did anything for tradition, and there were four. He was the only bishop who made a public statement that the See of Peter is vacant because of heresy. Signed it, publicized it. Whereas in 1989, I had gone to see Bishop Mendez in California, and he told me that he was in favor of establishing a Tridentine rite under the auspices of the Vatican in order to gather all the traditionalists together, including the CMRI. He told me that. I sat in his house. And so I did not see him as a solution either. So in 1993, Bishop Dolan did a very courageous thing, which was to accept episcopal consecration from Bishop Hevarunas on this very day, 25 years ago. It was very courageous because it was to take a big step in the midst of a big storm, a storm of criticism from all sides, from people who would say, oh, that's presumptuous to accept the episcopacy, and various others who threw rocks at the whole idea. It was for us a whole new world. But Bishop Dolan, having the courage and foresight to see the necessity of it in order to train priests, for that is the principal role, to train and ordain priests, of the bishop today, he did it, and practically immediately we joined forces to establish a seminary. So in September of 1995, we established Most Holy Trinity Seminary in Warren, Michigan. And we are now in our 23rd academic year. And Bishop Dolan and Father Cicada have been intimately involved in that seminary, have supported it financially and in other ways. Father Cicada has come down for those 23 years every month of the academic year and taught courses. Bishop Dolan has come faithfully every January and given a retreat to the seminarians for those 23 years. So we cooperate very much in the work of the seminary. And we have put out priests whom you know and who work among you here. So the progress since that day, 1993, in which Bishop Dolan did this most courageous thing, has been very good. Despite much opposition and a few setbacks, Bishop Dolan and his priests have created a flourishing apostolate. In his 42 years of the priesthood, Bishop Dolan, for example, has composed not less than 2,730 new and fresh Sunday and feast day sermons. He never repeats a sermon. Others do. And his weekday sermons, the shorter weekday sermons, come to a total of 6,552 over the 42 years. And then there are many churches and missions that are currently associated with Bishop Dolan, such as those in Westchester, Ohio, here, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, Chillicothe, Ohio, Park Falls, Wisconsin, Lafayette, Louisiana, El Paso, Texas, Dallas, Texas, Effingham, Illinois, Grand Forks, North Dakota, Powers Lake, North Dakota, Spokane, Washington, and in Mexico, mass centers in Tijuana, Mexicali, and Dos Rios. In Argentina, those in Mendoza and Ataiba. In Nigeria, there are 10 mass centers, and I would recite them to you, but they are too difficult to pronounce. But 10 mass centers serviced by the wonderful Nigerian priest, Father Nkamaki, whom you see here today. And in Brazil, there are 11 more mass centers that are associated with Bishop Dolan. And again, I cannot say them, but they're there. Bishop Dolan has also maintained a peaceful relationship with me and with all of the clergy associated with me over these 25 years, as well as with the clergy of the Institute of Our Lady of Good Counsel in Italy. Bishop Dolan was last February, co-consecrating Bishop Selway with Bishop Stiver, who is from this institute in Italy. He lives in Belgium, however, but he is associated and he is a bishop of that institute. And so we all get along very nicely. And this heartens the souls of the faithful who want to see their priests get along. And so in cooperation with the seminary, we have the mass centers that comprise the Brooksville Seminary, Fraser, Michigan, Phoenix, Arizona, Vero Beach, Florida, London, England, Budapest, Hungary, Montreal, Quebec, Quebec City, Quebec, Melbourne, Brisbane, Adelaide, Sydney, and Wangaratta in Australia. And the priests of the Institute of Our Lady of Good Counsel offer Mass in many locations in Italy, France, Belgium, and Austria, and cooperate with us in the London and Budapest chapels. It all operates in peace and harmony, beautifully. And in addition, Bishop Dolan has a good relationship with a number of independent priests, some of whom are here today to honor him. So much is said about traditionalists who can't get along. We get along beautifully. And the reason that we get along beautifully is that we all agree that we cannot associate heresy with the Catholic hierarchy. That if a hierarchy is teaching heresy, if it has embraced and teaches the modernist heresy, which St. Pius X said is the worst heresy ever to afflict the Church, that they cannot possibly be the Catholic hierarchy teaching in the name of Christ. On that we all agree. And that's why, fundamentally, we get along. And what have traditionalists fought about over the past 50 or 60 years? In most cases, it's about how to deal with the Novus Ordo. In what light we should see them. Who are they? What are they? Do we want to be with them or against them? That's what we have fought about. In most cases. Or how to solve the problem of the Novus Ordo. Which way to row the lifeboat? But for all of these decades, all of these priests and institutes are getting along wonderfully. Bishop Dolan, finally, has always been a leader in the traditional movement. He has been a leader with regard to intransigence toward the Novus Ordo. And I can attest to this when I was in the seminary with him. He trained me about what we should think about the Novus Ordo, what we should think about Paul VI. I learned a lot from him as a seminarian. He had a good eye and a good mind about what the Novus Ordo was and where it was going back in the early 1970s. And with regard to liturgical questions, he has been the beacon of liturgical purity for all of these decades, even when he was a seminarian. I remember talking to him one day, and I had this beautiful breviary, but it had the new Psalter in it. all the breviaries that have the new Psalter, that is the one approved in 1945, which was retranslated from the Latin Vulgate. They're all beautiful because everybody hated the Psalter. Everybody did. And nobody used them. So all of those breviaries are beautiful breviaries, but they're useless. So he said to me, why are you reading that thing? I said, well, this is a nice breviary. He said, that's a horrible translation. You shouldn't be using that, and you should get a different breviary. I remember that distinctly. I had to give it up. He also alerted me, for example, to the evils of the confraternity edition of Sacred Scripture. That was a bad translation of Sacred Scripture done in the 1950s, and that you should go back to the Douay Rheims. And many, many other things. When I was organizing the seminary in Armada, Michigan, he said, don't use the John the 23rd liturgy. I remember it was in a car. He told me that. Don't use it. And I said, well, you know, it might irritate a cone and all. He said, don't use it. And I didn't. And I thank him to this day for that advice. But he really knew which way the traditional movement should go. And he was a leader in regard to missionary activity. He got us all up and out. When in the 1970s and 80s, when he was ordained in 1976, we were on the road. And we got the monthly schedule from him when I was rector of the seminary in Connecticut. And we were told, you know, where we were going. He had all the priests organized into all of these missions. And he himself did more missions than anybody. I remember there was one Christmas on which he said five masses in five different places, starting at midnight, in five different places. This is when there were many nonstop flights, and you could go from place to place. So in five different places that he flew to, he said Mass on Christmas Day. And he said Mass in the most remote parts of the United States. And he has been a missionary to Mexico and to South America and to France and other parts of Europe. He has, in him is the real sense of the Catholicity of the Catholic faith. That is, it must be spread everywhere. It must go everywhere. And a great zeal for souls. He was always, always insistent upon that. And he really hasn't stopped. If somebody says to him, you know, we need you to come, we would like you to come, he's on a plane. So that is something that should be said, that he is a leader in the traditional movement. He will be remembered for that in years to come, for his intransigence toward the Novus Ordo, his purity with regard to liturgy, and his zeal with regard to missionary activity. And we all look up to him. And so we ask God to give him length of days and many graces to sanctify not only his own soul by the magnanimity of his apostolic labors, but also the souls of so many around the world that look to him for guidance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.